Isn't he good? Amen. We can say amen to that. He certainly is good. He certainly is faithful and true. I want to thank Brother John for giving me the opportunity to come with you, to be with you this morning and to share with you from God's Word. And I want to invite you now to take your Bibles, if you have them with you, or whatever device you might have, and open your Bibles to 1 Peter. We say the book of 1 Peter, actually it's a letter. We want to be looking at this letter that Peter wrote this morning. I'll give you just a minute to turn there. Peter begins this letter in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Peter is writing this letter to the churches there in that area of Asia Minor. Just as a point of reference, that's modern-day Turkey. And he's writing to the Christians there because they are, the Christians there are being persecuted. They are experiencing various types, various forms of persecution, opposition, harassment. And Peter is writing to them to encourage them. They are living there and they, as he points out in that first verse there, as aliens in this pagan world. And so Peter is writing to the churches there. This letter will be circulated through the various churches there in that region. And he is writing to encourage them. Little did they know that on the horizon, they would be facing extreme persecution under the terrible Roman Emperor Nero. And so Peter, as I said, is writing to encourage them because they are living in this world with so much opposition to the gospel. You know, when you think about it, it doesn't sound totally different than the world that we are living in today. When we look at our world and even especially our country, the opposition and even the persecution. Now, on the horizon for us, do we have the same thing that was coming for them? Only God knows that. But we see that in our country that as Christians, as believers, we are living as aliens also in a pagan world. Do you ever fear? Many people are living in fear, believers and unbelievers. Well, when you look at, as I say, our country and everything that's going on with the terrorism, the fear of what the economy is going to do, the fear of what this election is going to do, there is a certain amount of fear with that. Last Sunday night, we had a wonderful prayer service here. And one of the things that we prayed for was our nation, praying for our country. We all want to live in peace and live lives that have purpose and meaning. But in the world that we live in today, just like the world that these Christians were living in, we are as aliens in a pagan world. Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 12, he says, "My friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." Jesus is saying that we are to fear the Lord God and him only. It is the Lord God that controls eternity, the sovereign God that has our lives in his hand. Yes, man may persecute us, may even take our life. But it's only God that has control of our eternity. And him alone should we fear. King Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, after he goes through and shares all the things that he did, looking for a meaningful life and saying that everything was vanity, He tried all the pleasures, did everything, riches and all the pleasures of life, and nothing brought him satisfaction. And at the end of that great book, here's what King Solomon, a wise man, had to say. In conclusion, after all has been heard, fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. So as we think about that today, as we think about as Christians, as believers, how do we live in the midst of an evil world? What can God's Word show us? How do we walk in a way that glorifies God in the midst of the world that we live in today? And so this morning, I want to share with you from God's Word how we as Christians should respond to this world that we live in today. Peter, as I said, is writing to encourage the believers. Look with me there, first of all, in chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 8 begins, "To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing." Peter here begins, he says, to sum up. What is it that he's summing up? Well, the first three chapters here, as I said, Peter is writing to encourage these folks, to remind them of the grace that has been revealed through Jesus Christ. He's writing to give them assurance of heaven in the future. And so here he is kind of bringing to a close what he has written, these instructions that he's written in the first three chapters. For example, in chapter 1, he tells them, he says, "Be sober in spirit and fix their hope on the grace that was revealed in Jesus Christ." He tells them, goes on to tell them not to be conformed to the lust of their past, but to be holy. He also says again, love one another fervently with a pure heart. He tells them that they should desire the pure milk, not to listen to the false prophets. In his second letter, 2 Peter, he's going to go deeper into this, addressing the false prophets of that time. But there were many false prophets. In chapter 2, verse 13, Peter says, "We are to submit to every ordinance of man." That is, that we are to obey the laws. And in chapter 3, he even addresses relationships within the family, between the husband and wife. So you see, Peter is writing and giving them these instructions on how they should live their lives. And here he says, he is summing this up. So as we look at this, we ask ourselves the question, how is it that we live in this world? And I believe here in chapter 3, Peter gives us four principles that we can use to guide our life as we live here in an evil world that we live in. What is it that should guide us? Look with me there from verse 9, jump down there to verse 13. And here I think we find the first principle that we as Christians, if we're going to get along in this world, this is certainly a guiding principle. Peter asked a rhetorical question here. He says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" Peter is saying that as believers in this world, this pagan world that we live in, that we should prove zealous for what is good. Zealous is a strong word. It's the word that we get zealot comes from. And he's telling us that as believers in this world, if we're going to get along, we've got to be zealous for the things which are good. What is it that describes goodness? What do we mean when we say good? Generally, we think of things like generous, unselfishness, like kindness. We think of things like thoughtfulness, compassionate, merciful. All of these characteristics that describes the lifestyle of a person. And this is a kind of lifestyle, if you think about it, this kind of lifestyle, many times, not always, but many times, this kind of lifestyle, a lifestyle of seeking that which is good, for being zealous for those things that are good, do you realize that many times that type of goodness can even restrain those who might oppose you? Listen to what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, verses 20 and 21. Paul says, if your enemy is hungry, do what? Feed him. If he's thirsty, do what? Give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So we are to be zealous for those things that are good. Peter is here telling them that that's the type of goodness they should have. Someone said that kindness is a sincere desire for the happiness of others, and goodness is the activity calculated to advance that happiness. Simply put, goodness is kindness in action. And if we're going to get along in this world, that's what we need to be about. We need to prove to be zealous for what is good. Now, as we think of goodness, that there is the goodness that with the aspect of the internal and the external. The internal, Romans 15:14 says, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself am also convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to admonish one another. Let me ask you, the folks that you associate with, whether it be on your job or in school, even in church, is that what they would say about you? That looking at you, that you're a person that is filled with goodness. You know, in Galatians 5, we have the list of the fruits of the Spirit. Not the spiritual gifts, but the fruits of the Spirit. And Paul, in writing that, tells us that we are to be filled with the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. So we see goodness there as that which comes from inside of the person. Perhaps the prayer of the psalmist says it best. He says, do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. See, when we talk about goodness, when we talk about it being internal, it's got to come from the heart. That's where the goodness that Peter here is talking about comes from. It comes from the heart. But then, second, there's the aspect of goodness as it relates to the external. That is, doing good. And Scripture clearly teaches that we are to be about doing good. Psalm 33:3 says, trust in the Lord and do good. There's the imperative there. The command to do good. Trust in the Lord and do good. Paul in Galatians would tell them in Galatians 6:9, one of my favorite verses, says, do not grow weary of doing good. In other words, keep on. Do not grow weary of doing good, because in due time you will reap if you faint not. So there's the aspect that we are to continually be doing good. And then Paul says to Timothy, let them do good that they be rich in good works. So we have the aspect of goodness as it relates to internally, coming from the heart, and then, of course, the overflow of that, just like someone said, kindness, goodness is kindness in action. It's doing good. Now, I want to make clear that we are not saved by being good. Good works does not save us. We hear a lot around here, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, lest anyone should boast. We are saved by the grace of God and by the grace of God only. But you know, we memorize that verse, and it's a great verse because people need to understand that you can't work your way into heaven. Good works and being good does not get you to heaven. And those verses in Ephesians, verses 8 and 9 are great verses that clearly state that salvation comes by grace and grace alone. But if you would just continue and read the very next verse, Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." That's for the Christian. That's not for the unbeliever to earn salvation. But once we come to faith in Jesus Christ and He is our Lord and our Savior, then it says here that we've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we might walk in them, which simply stated means that's what we're to be about doing. And listen, I think this is very important. As we look at the world that we live in today, if we are zealous for doing things that are good, for being good, as we've seen in Scripture right here, then when all these other things around us are happening, and when we look at the world that we live in today, we have no reason whatsoever to fear. We can get along in this world. Then there's a second principle that we see here in verse 14. Peter says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." First of all, we want to say that being zealous for that which is good does not mean that believer will never suffer, that the believer will always have an easy time. In fact, just the opposite may be true. Proving or being zealous for that which is good, standing up for the things of Christ, may very well bring us suffering. In fact, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, He said, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In this world that we live in as believers, we may very well suffer or be persecuted for righteousness. But Peter tells us here that through that time, we can grow. It can actually make us stronger. I want you to turn over and look in chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And if you underline in your Bible, this would be a great verse to underline. Chapter 5, verse 10. 1 Peter 5, verse 10. "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Listen, no one enjoys suffering. And here Peter is addressing these churches, these believers who are facing times of opposition. We know that the early church from the very inception, dating back to the stoning of Stephen, all the things that Paul experienced there in the book of Acts, always suffered. And as we look at that and see that they were suffering for righteousness, and this is what Peter is talking about here, and he says, after a little while, you know, the believers there may have thought, well, it's not been a little while. This has gone on for a long time. And that may go on in our lives, suffering for righteousness. But he says for a short time. But you know, if you think about it, in terms of our life here on earth, maybe it would seem a long time. But we read in the Bible that our lives are a mere vapor. When you look at that in terms of eternity, it certainly is a short time. But how does suffering for righteousness How does that help us to get along in this world? Well, in this verse right here, Peter lists four things that will help us. Look there at the end of that verse. He will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish. Let's look at those four things. The first thing it says right here is that it will, our suffering for righteousness, that is, that it will perfect us. And the idea here is to bring wholeness. It's not talking about perfection. We're not going to have that perfection until we are in glorified bodies after the resurrection. But what this is talking about, the perfection that this is talking about, is bringing to a wholeness, bringing together. Philippians 1:6 says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." In Jeremiah, we have the story of the potter in the clay, and how the potter is sitting there at the wheel, and he is molding the clay, making it into the vessel that he wants to make. He's perfecting that. And that's what we see here. It is a type of perfecting, a type of molding us into the image of Christ. And especially when we think of it in terms of suffering for righteousness. What does that do for us? It helps us to identify more closely with what Jesus Christ went through. The suffering for righteousness that he went through, we identify. So it says here that it will perfect us. Then the second thing it says, it will confirm us. Now, what does that mean, confirm? It's talking about to set fast, to nail down. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let me just turn there very quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, Paul says this, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of the Lord Christ." So it's talking about confirming here is to set fast, to nail down. And then third, it says that he will strengthen us. And what a great assurance that is. As we get along in this world, as we try as believers to get along in a world in which we feel as aliens in a pagan world, just as these people did, to know that the suffering for righteousness that we might experience, that Christ himself will strengthen us. Probably everybody knows Philippians 4:13, "For I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So we have this great promise. And then finally, it says that he will establish us. And establish here simply means to lay a foundation, to have that foundation. Romans 16:25 says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." These four terms, they're somewhat synonymous. He perfects us, confirms us, strengthens us, and establishes us. And so our attitude towards suffering should be that we do not fear what man can do to us. We fear only the Lord. I just want to read to you once again the words of Jesus, and I want to lay them alongside these words of Peter. Luke. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 4. Jesus said, "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, listen once again to the words of Peter. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. We have nothing to fear as we suffer for righteousness, because we know God will use that to strengthen us. There's a third principle that I think that we see here in 1 Peter. There in verse 15, again, a well-known verse, it says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Peter here is talking about the fact that as believers, we are sanctified. We have been set apart unto Christ. And so for us, that means that we are to submit totally to the Lordship of Christ. We are to give Him first place in our life. In every area, we're to be in total submission. We are in complete submission to His control, to His guidance, and yes, to His will. That's what it means to be sanctified, to sanctify Christ. And not just from an outward aspect, but He says, in your hearts, just as goodness comes from the heart, we are to set apart, be set apart, and submit to the Lordship of Christ in our hearts. We hear people many times refer to Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And certainly that's what He is. But let me ask you this. Can He truly be your Savior if He's not your Lord? And if He's truly your Lord, He is your Savior. So as believers, this means that we totally submit to God. We are set apart to Him. We are in complete submission. And when we yield in submission to Christ and trust in His absolute sovereignty, then we can get along in this world. You know, the first two principles, that of seeking what is good, prove zealous for what is good. And the second, having the right attitude about suffering. Until Christ is Lord in our life, until we submit to Him totally, we cannot fulfill those first two things. Finally, we come to the fourth principle that we see here at the end of verse 15, which goes on to say, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Peter tells us here that we are always to be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks for the hope that is within us. Today we hear the term apologetics a lot. The Christian apologetics. Apologetics does not mean apologizing. It means to defend the gospel. It is defending our faith in Jesus Christ. Paul said in Philippians 1:16, I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Recently, we've been with Upward Basketball. People every Saturday have been sharing their testimony. And I think it's very important that as believers, every believer needs to be able to articulate in a good way their salvation experience. And even I would go on to say that every believer should have some basic knowledge how to share the gospel with someone, share with them how they too might come to faith in Christ. I don't care if you use the Roman road or the four spiritual laws or the bridge, faith, whatever, but I believe every believer, first of all, needs to be able to articulate their personal salvation experience, and then also give some type of simple explanation as to how to believe, how to come to faith in Christ, share the good news. But I think what Paul is talking about here goes beyond that. He's talking about defending the gospel. As you will remember, these folks that he's writing to there are going through opposition and persecution such that we probably have not experienced. And it was important for them to be able to state in the face of those who opposed them what it was that they believed and why they believed that. Let me ask you this morning, could you defend your faith when those two young guys on bicycles and black pants and white shirts come and knock on your door and you invite them to sit down? Can you share with them? Would you be able to share with them what you believe and then go on to share why you believe that? How do we prepare ourselves for that? Well, we do it first of all by knowing what this book right here says. We need to know the Word of God. Yes, we need to be able to share our testimony and share the good news, but we need to know what we believe and why we believe it. And we do that through the study of God's Word, and we read other books. The books that Brother John has suggested for us for reading, wonderful books that will help us to have an understanding of God's Word and the nature of God. And all of these things help us to be able to, as I said, to defend the gospel. I remember years and years ago, before we ever went to Brazil, we lived down in South Alabama, lived on the eastern shore, and every day I drove across Mobile Bay to work about 8:30 in the morning, 8:30 in the morning. Chuck Swindoll had a radio program, and I was able to listen to it as I drove across Mobile Bay. And I remember one morning, and it was good back in those days that the program played in the afternoon as well, because I wasn't able to write everything down as I'm driving across the bay. But he talked about the essentials of your faith. What is it that you believe in? And can you defend that? And this is just a list that he gave, 9 essentials of faith. And there may be other things that you would put on your list, but I think this is a good starting point. But it just gives you an idea of things that we've heard and we believe, but can we defend those things? First thing he mentioned was the infallibility of Scripture. God's Word is inerrant. Can you defend that? The absolute deity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. The virgin birth. Creation as opposed to evolution. Can you defend that with God's Word? The depravity of man, that is, that we're all sinners. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, that He died in our place. He took our sins upon Him. Do we believe in the bodily resurrection of the dead, that one day all of us will be resurrected? Do we believe in the literal return of Jesus Christ? These are essentials. Do we believe that, and can we defend that from Scripture? And then finally, the resurrection and the assignment of all people to heaven or hell. As I said, there may be other things that you would put on your list, but this is a good starting point. And we need to be grounded in the Word of God so that in the days of opposition, and we do not know what's on the horizon for us. But unless the Lord comes back or unless there is a great revival in this country, a great awakening, which could happen if God's people will be revived, then we may very well be in the same situation that the people that Peter was writing to. And if so, are we going to be able to make a defense, to give an answer to anyone who asks the reason for the hope that is in us? In closing this morning, I want to, if I can find my glasses, I want to share with you a testimony of someone who was on trial for their faith. And as you hear his testimony, I want you to picture yourself. What if you were in his shoes? What would be your defense? So let me share with you this man's testimony as he stood trial for his faith. When the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerily make my defense, since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Neither in the temple, nor in the synagogue, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. Having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that they certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men." And we know that that is the testimony that Paul gave before the governor Felix. And then later on, he would give his testimony once again before King Agrippa. And I ask you this morning, if you were in Paul's shoes and you were having to defend your faith, would you be able to do that? I think here in this passage this morning, in 1 Peter chapter 3, in these verses that we've seen, that Peter gives us some wonderful instructions, principles on how we might get along in this evil world that we live in. We must always seek to do that which is good. Prove zealous. Be a zealot for that which is good. To show to the world that when we go through suffering, show what it means to be a believer. To set apart Christ in our heart. To be totally submitted to Him and to His will for our life. And then last of all, to defend the gospel. Would you pray with me?